and a privilege, really, to have an opportunity to preach God's Word to you tonight. It being Valentine's Day, I do have a love message, if you will. one of those messages from God's Word where it speaks of God's love, and the most important love we could possibly have in knowing God and knowing Christ as our Savior. So if you have your Bibles, we'll be in Luke chapter 15. That's Luke for you men out there, chapter 15. We all know that men need to be told things twice. Why? It's biblical. Abraham, Abraham. Saul, Saul. Moses, Moses. I know, I at least need to be told things twice. Sometimes even more. Yeah, what did he say again? What was that? Where would we be without our wives, though? I was lost. Still in the garden. It would be a very lonely life, wouldn't it? Well, I've really been enjoying Wednesday night, by the way. Wednesday night for me has been awesome. Shepherding to Charles Hart. The only criticism I would have is I wish I would have known it earlier. But it's been a true blessing to me. I love Pastor's message last Wednesday in which he spoke of hiding our children from God. And that's really what we find out is what we do is when we try to discipline them and we manipulate their behavior or we reward their behavior. Or we do something that we think is right because of our experiences and the way that we were taught. But it was really refreshing to know that, you know, and like I said, I wish I would have known earlier that there is a scriptural and a biblical way to discipline your children and to help them to see, you know, that what they are truly doing is hiding from God. And it's God who they're truly sinning against. And that's the message here tonight is really... To help us better understand, perhaps, the way that man, from the very beginning, what he does is he hides from God. So let's just begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you and we praise you, Lord, for, again, this opportunity to come to your house. Lord, I had asked, Lord, if there was words that I could say that would bring a man to the saving knowledge, certainly I would say them, Lord, but I don't know those words. Lord, and only you do, and only you can save the soul of the sinner, Lord. And I ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to your message tonight. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would remove the distractions and the other thoughts that are concerning of this world, Lord, and just help us to lift our hearts and minds heavenward that we might just glean from your word tonight. Lord, we just thank you and give all the praise for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we're looking at a word picture that Jesus gives in a parable found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, known as the Prodigal Son. To help us better understand, again, like I said, why it is that creatures hide from the very one who can save them from themselves. And I don't know how many people here have heard this message preached, the Prodigal Son, but has anybody ever heard the Prodigal Son preached as a backslidden Christian? Anybody? Yeah? Okay. Yeah, I've heard that message preached quite a few times in regards to a son who has backslidden and then somehow the father draws him and he returns to the fold. But I believe that that is wrongly preached here. And I believe that when you look at this passage of Scripture in its full context, from the very beginning to the end, it's not talking about a backslidden Christian, but in truth it's talking about salvation, and about how that really God converts the soul. And that's what we want to do, is we want to take a look at this parable in its context from the very beginning. And what precedes this parable of the prodigal son is the parable that shows God the Father, and it shows God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit's role in a way that brings a wayward soul to himself. I had to print this out a couple times. Once in, I think it was 14 font. And then I think I ended up with 17, or 18 font, so I could read it. But in the first two verses, we are told, Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the sinners murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So right here from the very beginning, we see that Christ's connection with the lost. His response to the criticism by the Pharisees and the scribes as he begins to speak these words of life so that the sinners are going to hear and believe. And this is not, a warning to the dangers of backsliding. He's not telling the disciples, I want to tell you a story so that you be warned about backsliding. But he's simply asserting his right or vindicating himself for the ability to receive sinners and his right to receive sinners. And I also believe that in order to fully appreciate this parable, it is necessary that we see that this is not three parables here. But in fact, it's just one parable with three different parts. And in doing so, we can see the unbroken unity of this passage as it gives a marvelous picture of each person in the Holy Trinity and how that each person is involved in the salvation of the lost. In the third part of this parable, we see the sinner coming into the presence of the Father. But to better appreciate the beautiful reconciliation, it is important that we see and give attention to what precedes the third part, which is the first and second part of this parable. So we'll take a little time to do just that, to briefly look at a few of the details that are in connection with the story of the prodigal, verse 3. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over the 99 just persons which need no repentance. I want you to just pay close attention to there, too. He says he leaves those others where? He leaves them in the wilderness. Because we're going to come back to that later in the end. But in verses 4 to 7, we see the work of Christ as the good shepherd. He is the one that the sheep belong. Second, he is the one that is said that goes after that which is lost. And in this, going after that which is lost is a picture of Christ, and Christ leaving his home on high and coming here to this earth to find his sheep. And third, we are told that he goes after the lost until what? Until he finds them. Until he finds it. Fourth is the tender-hearted compassion that Christ not only finds the sheep, finds his own, but he picks them up. He touches them. He puts them in his arm and he lays them on his shoulders. And fifth, we see that he does all this and he does it with rejoicing. And how wonderful and wondrous is this that he goes after and finds and picks up and has this hell-deserving sinner that we are, and that he does it while he rejoices. That is absolutely amazing. We find and we see that he takes this lost sinner all the way home. And then he calls his neighbors and his friends and they rejoice with him. A similar picture we'll see again, repeated in the third part of this parable. Verses 8 through 10. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seeks diligently till she finds it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece that which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So in verses 8 through 10, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in the woman that prefigures the Spirit. Now, I know preachers preach that it's true that the woman represents the Holy Spirit, and through this church and through the hearts of the believers where the Holy Spirit dwells, and that's a good representation. And this is certain, and as I say, this is certain that there will never be a soul found until the Holy Spirit seeks after it, because He is the great soul finder. The heart will continue in darkness until or unless He comes with His illuminating power. For He is the owner, He possesses it, and He alone can effectually seek after it. And He uses the light, what light? The lamp of life, the Word of God. And unlike the work of the shepherd, which is done, if you noticed, on the outside, the woman's operations take place where? On the inside of the house. So, it is with Christ and His work that it is done for us, coming to this earth to die for His sheep. And the work of the Spirit is done in us, using the light of the gospel, convincing men of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And now in the third part of this parable, we will see that now it is possible, since the first two parts have been done, it is possible for the sinner to do what? To come into the presence of the Father. So, we are beginning to see before us the Godhead and the Holy Trinity in this parable, the shepherd's toil, the Spirit's search, and the hearty welcome which the Father gives us when we come back to Him. And you can see how it could be likely misunderstood, and it often is, if we take the first two parts of this parable out of context. The importance, it is very important to look at what precedes the story in the prodigal son. And not only can we see the Godhead here, but we are also taught outstanding things in connection with us as sinners. In the first part of the parable, the sinner is seen as the lost sheep. And we see how the stupidity of the one who cannot find his way back home and would remain lost forever had he not been sought after. And secondly, we see that the sinners are represented by a coin. And it is an inanimate object fallen to the earth, hidden in the dirt. Did this coin, did this piece of silver offer the woman any help? Offer any assistance? Now, she did all the seeking. She did it all. And the Holy Spirit, through you, my brother, seeks the salvation of the sinner. And we shouldn't expect, really, the sinner to give us any help now, should we? For the sinner is adverse to being found. And here, in the coin, we have an inanimate object, an unconscious and powerless. In other words, the coin is really, truly, and accurately portrays the solemn fact that we as a sinner are spiritually dead. The silver coin was not a living thing, and therefore had no conscience of being lost or even being sought after. And the piece of lost money was quite content to be on the floor and in the dust. And it knew nothing about even being lost. And it is just so with the sinner who is spiritually dead in his sin. He is unconscious of his state. Nor can we by our own power even make him understand of the danger and terror of the condition that he's in. I witnessed that today. I witnessed a funeral. I'm telling you, the people, through the mass and all, had no idea. No idea of their own spiritual condition and how blinded they were. And really the sad part about it is they don't even realize it. And this is why we preach the whole counsel of God. And why it makes the Spirit of God so needful in our preaching, in our evangelism, because we have to deal with these insensible souls. And yes, the insensibility of a piece of money fairly pictures the utter indifference of the soul and the unquickening by the divine grace. In the third part of the parable, the sinner is seen under a figure known as an immoral son, away in a far country, and it gives us the representation of natural man's moral condition. And he's alienated from God, a wayward heart. In the third parable, in the third part of this parable, which is now to draw our attention to, that part of the parable which views the sinner coming into the presence of God. It is the human side of the parable where we will see the sinner awakening in his conscience and beginning to be, as it's quoted, to be in want. And also we will see the sinner exercising his will. He says, I will arise. And we will also see the sinner in the third part of this parable repenting as he says, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. But we must keep in mind that before any of these three things could have happened, that God had already been working a miracle upon him. And let us not forget the blessed parable in its whole, as Jesus himself gave it by showing us the divine side first, well before he gives us the human side, before he even mentions the human side. So verse 11, it says, And he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. What does that word, substance, can mean? And that word, portion, what does that represent? The portion or substance God has given God has given to every natural man gifts and by nature, our own bodies, our own minds, our own talents, and our own strengths. God has given to every one of His creatures, though, a soul. And it is that soul that is regarded as wealth in hand or capital in hand, which we do our trading, both of time and eternity. And it is the most valuable portion we as creatures have, for it is worth more than what anything in the world. It is worth more than the whole world because it will endure after the world is long gone, after all its works have been burnt up. The parable begins by bringing into view the sinner before he goes into the far country, or to use the language of the parable, before he took his journey into a far country. It was while he was in the Father's house that he received this portion of goods, and that he, the Father, divided them his living. Quote. So that portion received was a living portion. He can only refer to, this can only refer to the creature prior to his birth into the world, receiving from the Father of spirits, Hebrews 12:9, a living soul. Before ever doing any good or evil, before even being separated by sin. Well, he takes a far journey into a far country. The far country is a representation of the world, which is away from God. And as a result of Adam's sin, man was separated from God, and all Adam's descendants entered the world alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18. And there is a great gulf between a thrice holy God and the sinful creature, which none but Christ can bridge. The sinner is away from God in his heart, in his thoughts, and in all his ways. It explains man's attempt to hide from his discomfort of God's acknowledged presence. Men will give you many reasons, I guess, why they're infidels or agnostics, atheists, unbelievers, but really, in reality, there is only one reason. Those are mostly excuses. The reason is that men are determined to get away from the avowed acknowledgement of God. From the very beginning in the garden, man hid from God. You even seen Peter. That's the third time when Christ had appeared to Peter. What did Peter do in the boat? He jumped in the water. That's what we do. We hide from God. Man's natural tendency is always to hide from God. The Bible, God's Word, well, it brings man into the presence of God. And that is the very last thing that a natural man desires. And what proof is this, then, that he is in a far country? That his heart is away from the Father. This explains why it is that sinners as such have no delight in prayer. Well, I mean in real prayer. I've heard him pray this today. It was vain repetition, is what all it was. Vain repetition, repeating some prayer that they had been trained over their entire lifetime to know when it was cued so that they could pray it out. But
direct prayer, speaking to God through the meditation of Christ, is what brings us into contact or communion with the Lord. But the sinner, he has no heart for this. He finds no enjoyment in pouring out his soul to God. If he prays at all, it's like today. He prays with some as an irksome task or as mere repetition of words. He would rather do almost anything than pray. And the reason for this is because he wants to keep as far away from God as he possibly can. This explains why it is that a sinner has no delight in public worship. He may go to church with a vague sense of duty or perhaps a force of habit acquired through maybe a Christian upbringing, or maybe some ease of conscience or guilt relief, which primarily is with majority of self-professing Christians, which keep him at a regular attendance. And he may even be not always an uninterested hearer. Because when the preacher delivers a message that generalizes things or that uses these wonderful illustrations that are pleasing to the ear, well, he's not always uninterested. He's very interested, and sometimes he's gratified by the message. But if the preacher forgets his rhetoric and leaves his generalizations and begins to address himself directly to that sinner's conscience, he says, "Thou art the man." It brings him into the presence of a holy God. Well, that poor unsaved listener will at once render very uneasy. And it is doubtful whether he will even return anymore to even hear this preacher. Verse 13. He wasted his substance with riotous living. As pointed out earlier, the substance is the living soul which every man receives from their Creator, and which is to be regarded as the capital in hand which he is to do his trading or with both time and eternity. And here is how the sinner, every sinner, uses his portion that he has received from the Father of Spirits. He squanders it. And before we point the finger at the prodigal son, saying, thinking that we have some better list of sins, let me emphatically state here that the prodigal son is merely a representation of not just some particular class of sinners, but it is more the wicked. It's not some particular class of sinners who are more wicked than their fellows, whose offenses against God are more flagrant than others in a general sense. But instead, the prodigal son pictures every single one of us who are descendants of Adam. And there wasted the substance with riotous living. From the hour of his birth, the natural man has never cherished a single feeling, exercised a single thought, or performed a single deed that is acceptable to God. And so far as eternity is concerned, he is spiritually barren and his life is fruitless. But not only has he ignored the claims of God, not only has he neglected the things of God, and not only has he failed to love the Lord with all his heart, but he's also squandered his time and misused his talents and lived entirely for himself. And there arose a famine in the land, it says in Luke 15, verse 14. And this was not always so. This part of where it arose a famine in the land. The famine, we are told, arose. And it arose when a man fell in the garden and became separated from God. Oftentimes in America, God's blessed this land of plenty, but we've become so satisfied by what we have and who we are and what we can achieve. And by our own power, we think we're sustaining ourselves of some sort. We are tragically blind and unconscious by our own spiritual famine that arose not only in our country, but sometimes in our own hearts and our lives. And even in terms of salvation, there are so many that are deceived, thinking that they've obtained salvation by their own works, or a prayer that they prayed, or maybe an aisle that they walked down, or a church that they've joined, or some other work that they performed. Not only do they think they've obtained it themselves, but they think they're keeping it themselves. These are they who have never been in want. They've never trembled before a just and holy God, never seen their sin as exceedingly sinful. They say, as is said in Revelations, I am rich and increased with goods. I have need of nothing, and knowest not that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, lukewarm. And in the end, God spews them out of His body, out of the body of Christ. And he begins to be in want, it says. Well, this is where hope begins. When man begins to be in want, when he wants more than what the world has to offer, it is only after God has begun his work upon his soul, and that sinner discovers that everything here is only vanity and only a vexation of spirit. And this is the one who is not far from the kingdom of God. This is the one who has begun to thirst and to hunger after righteousness. The pleasures of sin have failed to satisfy, and he begins to be in want. But as we will see, there is still more painful experiences that lie ahead before one actually comes to God. So let us go a little further in the history of the prodigal, verse 15. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to fields to feed the swine. Is this a familiar story? Because we see that all too often. We see that when a man's conscience is steered, what happens is all too often is what actually happens right here. Instead of turning to God, where does he turn? He turns to man. The sinner first turns to man, or to some religion, or to some other attempt to work out his own righteousness on his own. And instead of turning to a real Christian who would at once urge him to search the Scriptures to discover the remedy, the truth, the real reason and how to rid himself of this guilt, we turn to some professing Christian who, in reality, is only a citizen of the country or of the world. And if you turn to such a one, then you've done precisely what is done here. It says, if you turn, he sent you to feed the swine. Perhaps you were told by someone, a professing Christian, to get busy with others, to get busy helping others, to work for the Lord by teaching a Sunday school class or becoming an officer or perhaps doing something to make you feel better about your sinful state, when all the while you're still dead in your sins. These are they who feed the swine. This picture, by the way, is presented in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. It says, For if after they have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, that the later end is worse with them than their beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto him. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed was wallowing in their mire. You see a pig, you clean a pig up, you know what he is? Still a pig. You know, that's what it is. You can't change the nature by washing him up. But the first thing when the hot-beating sun beats down upon his flesh is he's going to look for the first mud puddle now, isn't he? And that whole process of cleaning them up, it's not going to do much good now, is it? And that's like us. The first time that sin rises up in our flesh, what do? We run for that mud puddle. See, because unless or until that nature is changed, you're still the same. Pig food. He filled his belly with the husk. Anybody know what a husk is? It's the outer wrapping of some type of vegetable, like a corn husk. What is a husk? A husk, and by definition, I looked this up, it says it's worthless. Well, why is it worthless? Because it's worthless. It has no value. It's the outer shell. It's surface. It has no seeds. And without no seeds, there can be no life. So that's what he does. He fills his belly with the husk. Says it goes on to say, and no man gave to him. You know why no man can give unto him? You need something that no man can satisfy. And this is the lesson that the poor sinner must learn next. He must learn to turn away from man and turn to Christ alone. And unless or until he can do this, he's not going to find relief. It says, and when he came to himself. And this means he recovered his sanity. The scripture represents a sinner as suffering from what? Spiritual insanity. And regeneration as the only means by which a right mind can be restored. Ephesians 4:17-18, the saints of God are exhorted to what? Walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their own mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Again, in Mark 5, we have a demonic type of sinner in the bondage of Satan, who then, when delivered by the Lord, is sitting clothed in his right mind. Finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, the change that the new birth produces is described in the following terms. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Insanity is the lacking in our capacity to think correctly and to form proper estimates of ourselves and others, the correct view of who God truly is. This is a suffering from various forms of hallucination, and an unmistakable evidence of this insanity is that the one whose mind is deranged and is quite ignorant of the fact that he supposes himself to be all right. The sinner understanding is darkened. His mind is full of strange delusions. He is unable to arrive at correct conclusions. And what is the saddest part about all of this is, like I stated earlier, he is totally unconscious of his spiritual disease. But when the Holy Spirit of God has worked upon a man, his hallucinations are removed and his darkness is taken from his understanding, like the prodigal, what does he do? He comes to himself. Have you ever been there? Almost out of your mind with the guilt and despair over this sin? You've tried almost everything under the sun to relieve it? Well, the remedy for that, the spiritual remedy for spiritual insanity, is regeneration and restoring of the right mind. It's when you come to yourself. Verse 18. I will arise and go to my Father. It is not until the sinner has been made to feel the mighty famine that exists in the far country. It is not until he has discovered that no man can give unto him. And it is not until that he has come to himself that he begins to reason aright and remind himself that in his Father's house there is bread enough and to spare. And it is only then that he declares, I will arise and go to my Father, which means it is only then that the will begins to move Godward. It is what is the next thing that we read. Why the prodigal not only determines to arise and goes to his Father, but he announces that he will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. In other words, he has seen his sin as God is, as it is against God. The same words were, and the same thought really has to come to every sinner's mind. You have to see your sin as against God and not against yourself. And primarily, your sin is against God. Remember David when he's pointed out that you are the man? What did he say? I have sinned against thee and thee only have I sinned. I have sinned against Father in the heaven. How can I do the thing and sin against God? Said the Joseph as he ran from Potiphar's wife. And even in this case, he says, I have sinned against the Father and against heaven. You have to see your sin as against God. And then this is what repentance is. Luke 19, when he becomes legalistic, he says, I will say that I have sinned against the heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called a son. Make me
as one of thy hired servants. And now, the understanding of the sinner coming to God, we here reach the point where the Holy Spirit has done much for the awakened one, discovered his need and enlightened his mind, directing his will, and producing conviction, but the work of grace is not done yet. It's not complete. The sinner is now deeply conscious of his own utter worthlessness, but not yet has he learned of the marvelous grace of God, which more than meets his deepest need.
This comes out of the fact that the highest conception that the mind of the returning prodigal rose to was that of being made one of the hired servants. This is what he thought he needed to do. And how legalistic is the mind of this man? The tendency that clings to his own performances. How strenuously he will contend for the need of bringing in his own works. A hired servant is one who works for all that he gets. Verse 20, he says, he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Well, blessed be the name of God who does not cease his patient work with us until he's reached us. Dull of the comprehension though we are, our minds are in enmity against him, our wills essentially opposed to him. He graciously preserves with us until our understandings have been enlightened, our enmity has been removed, our wills have been subdued, that we arise and come to him. And what was the reception of the prodigal in the Old Testament? Anybody know?
I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 21. This is what happens to the prodigal in the Old Testament.
If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son which will not obey the voice of his father, when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto him, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones, that he die. How did the father receive you? You know, when you consider that, and you consider your exceeding sinfulness, and you think of how that, you know, I was the most vilest sinner. Turning my back on God for years, realizing I deserve way, way, way worse than what's even happened here that we read above. Coming to a father who has compassion on you, broken, weeping over my sin. What did the father do? It says, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him, and he ran and fell upon his neck and he kissed him. And how inexpressibly blessed is this. First, when he was yet a far way off, the father saw him. And what does this tell us? Why? That the father was looking out for him. The father was eagerly awaiting and had keen eyes of love for his son. Even while he was a great way off, the father saw him. Nevertheless, all the praise is to his sovereign grace. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Second, the father had compassion. The prodigal must have presented a pretty miserable appearance to him, don't you think? I mean, he had this illicit love with the world and the things of this world, loving them more than God. Loving the things of this world with all his heart. He had suffered the effects of a mighty famine. I don't know how many of you have been on a pig farm, but I'm telling you, that is the worst, smelliest place in the world. You may testify to that, because I've been there. And you can't. The first thing you want to do when you get on a pig farm is get off that pig farm. But think about that. That pitiful object.
And here he is, coming to the Father with all that's happened to him. And yet the Father had compassion on him. Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, how did you look when you came to the Father?
Understanding darkened hearts, desperately wicked wills, rebellious. His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, He had quickened us together in Christ. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5.
The third, we are told that the Father, He didn't walk, He didn't wait for the Son. What did He do? He ran. He ran to meet Him. We did not read where the prodigal was running, as he is set out to return to his Father. All that is said of him, that he arose and he came to his Father. But of the Father, it is said that he ran. Do you know that this is the only verse in the Bible which represents God being in a hurry? In the restoration of the ruined earth, he acted orderly, and some might say that he acted leisurely. In everything else but this, God is viewed as acting with calmness and deliberation, as one that benefits from the one who has all time and eternity at his disposal. But here, it is termed, is a term used in patience of divine love. He ran. Fourth, his Father fell on his neck. He not only saw him while he was a great way off, he not only had compassion on the prodigal, he not only ran to meet him, but he fell on his neck, he embraced him, he wrapped around him the welcoming arms of love. Fifth, the Father kissed him. And once more, we would point out that nothing is said where the Son was kissing the Father. It is the Father who takes the lead in every stage. He kisses him. He doesn't rebuff him. He kisses him. He doesn't say, "Depart from me." He kisses him. He doesn't chide him for his wanderings. And what marvelous grace, and how all of this reveals the Father's heart. The kiss speaks of love, of reconciliation, of an intimate relationship. Verse 21. This is the prodigal's response. And the Son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in the sight. And in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son." I want you to notice three things. First, this is he is deeply conscious of his sinful condition. And he doesn't hesitate to confess it. And the nearer that we approach a thrice holy God, the clearer we can perceive our own sinful and vileless nature. Second, he is profoundly convinced of his worthlessness and delayed not to own it. It is a discovery of the marvelous grace of God which brings us to a deeper realization of how thoroughly undeserving we are for grace and merit. And that how even that grace and merit are opposed to each other as much as light and darkness. Third, observe that he says nothing new about being made a hired servant, now does he? Remember that part where he says, got a little legalistic there? He says nothing of that. No, the wonderful grace of the Father has taught him now better. It is by grace that you're saved, and nothing else.
Goes on to say in chapter 22, "But the Father said unto his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, that and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet."
Well, the best robe here is the picture of the robe of righteousness that when a sinner receives when he first comes to Christ. It's another reason why it is not speaking of a backslidden Christian. And how marvelously complete is the loving parabolic picture here. We see every need of the believer met. The kiss of reconciliation to assure him of a hearty welcome. The best robe, well, that's to cover the filthy rags. And the ring on his finger, it's like this ring. It's to show that you belong to someone. You belong to God. And the shoes of his feet speak of the provision of his daily walk with Christ. How about the rest of this parable? I'll just read it. They're bringing hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive and was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and he came and he drew nigh to the house. Well, he heard the music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out to entreat him. And answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Then bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, it says. Well, you see, once outside, but now he is clothed in what? He's clothed in the best robe. That's what he's put on him, the best robe. Now he has been made suitable and adorned for the Father's presence. He's able to go inside, isn't he? Because he has that robe of righteousness. Made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. Colossians 1:12. He is now inside the Father's house, hence the bring hither. The fatted calf speaks of Christ himself and all his excellency provided to by the Father. The killing of the calf tells of the Savior's death for us, thus making it possible for the sinners to be reconciled to a holy God. But the fatted calf was not killed. It was like the Passover lamb. The fatted calf was not only killed, it was like the Passover lamb. It was to be eaten. And eaten here speaks of what? It speaks of communion. And observe the words of the Father here. It was not, and let him eat, but let us eat. It is the Father which is now reconciled sinner. It is the Father with now the reconciled sinner coming together. And they're communing together, that which speaks of Christ. It is the sacrifice of Christ which is the ground of our fellowship with the Father. Verse 31 and 32. And he said unto the Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that are necessary that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. And let us eat and be merry. For this is my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Again, not a backsliding person here. Not a backslidden person. And they began to be merry. And how inexpressible blessed is this. And what a glorious climax to hear the story of our prodigal. Now a son at the Father's table, at a place not among the hired servants, no, but in the Father's family. Together they commune over that which tells of Christ, the perfect one, slain for us. And now, a closing word should be said upon the elder son. A lot of times, you know, it gets confusing here. What about this older son? What does that mean? Who does he represent, this older son? Well, again, you go back to the beginning of the story. It seems strange to us that so many have experienced difficulty here. They ask, who is represented by the elder son? Almost endless are the answers given. Well, to find the answer, like I said, you go back to the beginning of the story, and you see that the elder son represents the same class as do the 99 sheep, or the 9 pieces of silver. These picture the Pharisees and the scribes, who, like the son, the other son, murmured against the Savior because why? He received an eighth with sinners. The one parable in three parts was designed by Christ to show how that God did go after that which was lost. And what was the blessed portion that which he received from him? Then he contrasts the lot of those who, because they deemed themselves to be righteous, refused to take the place of the sinners before him. He meets them on the grounds of their own profession. And therefore, he does speak of them as sheep and the elder son. But oh, what portion is theirs? In the first part of the parable, the self-righteous who despise the grace are represented as being left in the wilderness. While in the last part of the parable, he is seen on the outside of the house, of the Father's house. And how accurate and yet how tragic is the picture Christ draws of the Pharisee. Now, this elder son was in the field, and as he came, he drew nigh to the house. Well, he heard the music, didn't he? He heard the dancing. But he had to call one of the servants and ask what the things meant, because he was a stranger to the merriment. He was a stranger to those who fellowship with God. He knows not why they should be so supremely happy, and therefore does not have to ask what these things meant. And when the explanation is made to him, we are told what? That he rejoiced with them? No, he's like the Pharisees. He's angry. And he would not go in. But there's more. It says, therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answered, said to his father, in these many years I have served thee, neither transgressed I any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends? He speaks of serving his father, for that's all he knows. He boasts of his obedience, and then he confesses his lack of communion, doesn't he? And how has he betrayed himself with these other words? Yet thou hast never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But he doesn't say, not with thee. He was only concerned about making merry with his friends and not the Father. The closing verse in this chapter must be interpreted in the light of the whole context of this passage. Thou art ever with me. Here Christ puts into the mouth of the elder son that which was the boast of the proud Pharisee. Well, aren't we the chosen ones? Aren't we the elect? But it should be carefully noted that throughout, he is pictured as being on the outside, especially in verse 28. Well, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope I haven't been speaking in an unknown tongue. I know I've stuttered quite a bit, but I hope that maybe you've felt that famine in your own life and in this world, and you've been in experience where you've been in want, and that your soul has cried out for that satisfying portion. I hope that you've come to yourself and that you've come to your senses and that you've discovered the endless sinfulness of sin. If so, you have come to God and you have taken place of the lost sinner before Him. But if you haven't, I want you to cast yourself upon that sovereign grace. And if you're here, then and you know the blessedness to belong to the family of God, but you have never made that profession of faith in light of your own salvation. You're still maybe attached to a citizen of this country trying to perform. Well, you know that you can come to God just the way you are, confessing your utter sinfulness and unworthiness and casting yourself at the feet of a bloodstained cross or casting yourself upon His free grace. And you too shall receive a hearty welcome, just like the prodigal. A kiss of reconciliation. You too will receive that robe of righteousness, a place of communion with God. So if you haven't already, come. Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. Accept the promise. Believe in Jesus. May God bless you and save you. In Jesus' name.